In other words, and the Scots as well. In other words, every people group in the world will be represented. And that's always been the plan from the beginning. At the beginning, Adam was supposed to be fruitful and multiply and subdue the earth. He was supposed to make lots of babies who imaged God and glorified him across the world. But we all know what happened. Instead, Adam and Eve sinned and spread broken images across the world. And so God promised straight away in Genesis that from Adam's line, he would bring together a people for himself. Later on, we go into Genesis 12, verses 1 to 3, and the promise is repeated. As God says to Abraham that every nation will be blessed through him. And so through Abraham's line, you had Isaac, and then Jacob, and then Joseph. A whole nation was brought together to be God's special possession, Israel. And Israel was supposed to be a light to the nations around them. They were supposed to be God's representatives to the world. But when you get to the book of Isaiah, which we are in this evening, when Isaiah is writing, Israel is a mess, isn't it? Israel is a mess, and that plan of salvation looks like it's all over the place. They'd been saved from slavery to the Egyptians to be God's special people. They were supposed to be a kingdom of priests, the lights of the nations. They were supposed to be worshipping God alone and following his commands. They were supposed to be trusting in God and not trusting in idols. They were supposed to be looking up to the poor and the marginalized and the broken. But instead, in the Old Testament, we see they'd rejected God at every turn. And now the land that was supposed to be secured had been ravaged by war. Think about images on the news that we see of Syria, war-torn Syria, where cities that used to be bustling of life just razed to the ground, bombed out. That's what Israel was like after the Assyrians and the Babylonians and the Persians had conquered the nation. These people are a mess. The nations they were supposed to reach had turned on them. And so as you read through the book of Isaiah, it feels like it's utterly hopeless for the nation of Israel. It feels like the Lord's plan for his people hasn't worked out. And that just didn't affect the Israelites. It affected the world. Remember, they were supposed to be showing God's glory to the world. They're supposed to be showing, behold our God. Look how great he is. Instead, they're all over the place. And so the question on people's lips was, how is God going to reach the nations when Israel had failed so miserably? Well, as we get to the chapter 42, God begins to answer that question. Look at verse 10. He says, sing to the Lord a new song, his praise from the end of the earth. And this chapter begins to communicate to Israel and to us how he's going to reach the nations. He's going to begin to show them a new plan. We've seen how he has shown comfort to his people in chapter 40. He's told them not to fear, to wait upon him. He's told them that he's upholding them with his mighty right hand. But now he's going to show the people how he's going to comfort not just the Israelites, but the whole world. And bring together that plan he gave first to Adam and then to Abraham through his line. So what's the plan? How is the good news of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ going to reach every nation? Well, we see here, firstly, the Lord tells us about his new servant. The Lord tells us about his new servant. Look at verse 1. In the version here, it's, here is my servant. In the ESV, it's, behold my servant. Behold my servant. As you look up through the book of Isaiah and also the Old Testament, that word servant is used in lots of different ways. The Lord says, my servant, for example, when he's talking about Isaiah. He uses that term in Isaiah 20, verse 3, Isaiah, my servant. At other times, he uses that word to describe his people, the people of Israel. For example, Isaiah 41, verse 8 says, but you, Israel, are my servant. But in chapter 42, the Lord introduces us to a new servant. A different servant. And we can tell that by the language that he uses about this servant. He says, behold my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights, I have put my spirit upon him. This is talking about the servant he's going to send. Israel, remember, as a servant, has been a mess. They didn't follow the Lord, but this new servant will. The Lord says he's my chosen words. In other words, this servant is special to him. The Lord says my soul delights in him. In other words, it's not like a relationship between a boss and an employee that don't like each other. This servant he loves. This servant he cherishes. This servant he delights in like a lover delights in his love. And the Lord says, my spirit will be upon him. I've seen this again, if you're reading through Isaiah chapter 11, he says the same language, I shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his root shall bear fruit, and the spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him. The spirit of wisdom and understanding, the spirit of counsel and might, the spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. This servant that he's going to send will be full of the Spirit. This servant, in other words, is everything that Israel is not. The people have been trusting in idols. The second half of the last chapter has been all about that. They've been trusting in these man-made objects. They can't move or talk. And in Isaiah 41, verse 9, again in the ESV, says this, behold, they're a delusion. Their works are nothing. Their metal images are empty wind. God says, behold, your images and your idols, they're nothing. Behold, they are stupid. Behold, they are empty winds. But now he says, behold, here is my servant whom I will send. And the people of Israel don't know it at this time, but the Lord is pointing towards Jesus, isn't he? God is talking about his son whom he will send into the world. See this in Matthew chapter 3 in Jesus' baptism. Jesus comes out of the water. Matthew writes this, immediately went up from the water and, here's this word again, behold, the heavens were open to him and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, this is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. This is the servant who Isaiah is writing about. This is a servant who he delights in. This is his servant who his spirit is upon. The servant who is going to rescue the people and the world is his own son. The first servant had failed in its job. Jesus is going to be the servant who will not fail. He's a servant who will bring a new covenant, a new kingdom, a new song. Look at verse 9. Behold, again, the former things have come to pass and new things now I declare. The people were like, well, how is this mess going to be sorted out? How is this all going to be sorted out? How is this plan of salvation going to come about? And God says, well, I'm doing a new thing. I'm sending a new servant. All is not lost. My kingdom will be established, but it won't be through you. It will be through my son. He says, don't look at those idols. Look at those idols who bring misery and pain to your life. Look to my servant. Behold him. Secondly, the question is, well, what's God's servant going to do? What's his mission? Well, the Lord tells us in verses 1 and 4. 1, he will bring forth justice to the nations. Justice to the nations. Verse 4, he will not grow faint or be discouraged till he has established justice in the earth. God's servant is going to bring justice to the nations. What does that mean? Well, that's a big phrase, isn't it? Justice. It's used loads of times in the Old Testament. It includes lots of different things. It includes God's judgment being pronounced to the world. It includes bringing the truth of God to the world and people obeying him. It includes God righting the wrongs of the world and making the crooked path straight. It includes, as Isaiah 61 says, bringing good news to the poor, binding up the brokenhearted, and proclaiming freedom to the prisoner and seeing people set free. That term justice includes the new heavens and the earth where there'll be no more sin, no more suffering, no more death. And basically, what God is saying here in Isaiah 42 is that his servant is going to bring about the world that we all want. a better world. And his justice will not just be for the people of Israel, his justice will be for the nations. He will work tirelessly, the servant, till this happens. And isn't that what our world is longing for as we look across it? Our world longs for justice. We cry, don't we, constantly in the newspapers and ourselves personally for a new and better world when we see women sex trafficked. When we hear about the rich avoiding their taxes. When we see a kid who has been abused. When we see the drug addict walking through our communities off his head. When we see people in debt. When lives are a mess, we cry out for justice to be done. We long for a better world. We long for the wrongs of the world to be made right. But here's the problem in our world and even in our own lives. We look for justice in all the wrong places. Our world thinks that justice will come through politicians or maybe getting rid of the politicians instead. We think it will happen through Brexit or maybe not through Brexit. We think a world will be better when our lives are changed by changing our personal circumstances, maybe changing our lovers, or having more kids, or going to the doctors, or moving house, or moving to a different country, or moving churches, or having more money, or whatever it is. We think the better world will come through our circumstances changing. And some of these things bring short-term solutions, but they do not bring the long-term hope that we're looking for. They don't bring the better world we're longing for. And the problem is we're looking at this all wrong. Biblical justice doesn't come as our outside circumstances change. Biblical justice comes as we change. The problem is not just outside in the world. The problem is us. Yes, the outside world is corrupt, but so are our hearts, aren't they? As one writer puts it, the heart of the human problem is the problem of the human heart. The world's a mess not just because others have screwed it up, but because we have screwed it up as well. We have broken the law of the Israelites. We've worshipped other gods, left, right, and center. We've failed to look after the weakest in society at times. We've abused the system for our own wants and our own needs and our own means. We've been selfish with our time, our money, and our resources. We're just as crooked as the rest of the world. And that's why God sends his son. That's why God sends his servant Jesus into the world to bring justice to it. He modeled justice in his life, didn't he? He treated people fairly. He looked after the widow. He looked after the orphan. He lived in an upright way before the Lord. He opened the eyes of the blind. He set the prisoner free. He preached the good news to the poor. The man who was full of demons, he cast them out and set him free. He raised a girl from death. He spent time with his own people, the Jews, but he also spent time in Gentile regions proclaiming the good news that God's kingdom is here. And then he ultimately displayed justice in the cross through his death and his resurrection. He took God's just punishment for our sins so that we could be put right with God and have our hearts changed forever. And that's what Isaiah is talking about in verse 6. I am the Lord. I've called you in righteousness. I'll take you by the right hand and keep you, and I'll give you as a new covenant for the people, a light for the nations. This servant brings about a new covenant, a new way. The old law was not able to save the Israelites. They broke the law and were unable to keep it, and the same with us. We can't even keep the law for 2 seconds if we try in our own strength. Through Jesus' death and resurrection, we have God's law, just law, written on our hearts, and we're able to honor him as we were supposed to at the beginning. See, God's servant alone can bring about the world we all want, but we have to turn to him in repentance and faith. Many of us this evening are like the Israelites, and we're looking for hope in all the wrong places. Maybe you're struggling in life again this evening. Maybe you've tried everything to change your life and nothing has worked. tried everything to change your life, and all that it's led to is more misery and more pain and more debt and more abuse. Well, here's the answer in this text. Behold my servant whom I love. Behold Jesus Christ strung up on the cross for your sin and mine. Behold Jesus Christ bearing the righteous and just wrath of God on our behalf. He alone can save us. He alone can rescue us. He alone can change us and our lives and those around us. He alone can bring about us and bring us into right relationship with the Lord. He alone can bring the world that we all want and need. See, we have all sorts of people come into our community. I'm sure it's the same here. Social workers, doctors, psychologists, counselors, the lot. A lot of our guys that come into the cafe, they've got about 4 people tending to them every week. Drugs, the lot. But it's only when Jesus Christ meets with them that lives are changed. It's only through Jesus Christ that that generational cycle of deprivation is changed and transformed. It's only through beholding the servant, the Lord Jesus Christ. Nothing else can change a community. Nothing else can change a life. It's only Jesus who can do that. And notice it's not just for us in Hook, it's not just for us in Nidri, but this is for all the nations. That's who we're called to reach. There are nations on our doorstep, aren't there? That haven't been reached. There are nations across the world that haven't been reached yet for the good news of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, we need to be praying not just for our own church or our own community, but the world. The light of the gospel will go forward. Lives will be changed and his church will be established. So thirdly, how is he going to do it? How is he going to bring about his plan of salvation? Yes, it's through his servant. That's, we know his mission is to bring justice, but how's he going to do it? Just think about it for a minute. If you're the people of Israel and you're reading through this chapter and you're applying it to your own life and you're thinking, yes, this is it. God is going to bring justice to the nation. War, baby. Our great servant is going to be brought up by the gods and he's going to conquer these Babylonians. They don't know what's going to hit them. What does he say in verses 2 and 3? This servant, he will not cry out or lift up his voice or make it heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break and a faintly burning wick he will not quench. He will faithfully bring justice. This servant is not going to come with a big war cry. Isaiah says he won't be tweeting every 5 minutes like our little friend Trump. This servant will not even open his mouth. In other words, he will come quietly. He will not break a bruised reed. In other words, this servant will come so gently that the weakest person he comes across, he will not break. The person who looks like they cannot be fixed, he won't throw to the side. Also says he will not quench a burning wick. Think of a candle on its last legs. You know, it gets to its last legs and hardly any wax and smoke comes up. There's no wax left on it. In other words, he'll come amongst people who are on their last legs and he'll work with them in such a patient manner that he will not put out their weak flames of hope. This servant is not going to come in power. This servant is going to come in humility. He won't be like the ancient kings who showed off their might by crushing everyone in front of them. This servant will serve the weakest and the neediest and the oppressed. This servant will not bring a survival of the fittest mentality, but will bring and love the broken and the powerless. Again, do we not see that in Jesus' life, death, and resurrection? These exact things come to pass. He didn't come in great power as a king in a palace. He came in Bethlehem, a backwater, as a child, meek and mild. He didn't come to destroy people. He came to save people. He didn't come shouting, "Hey, I'm the Messiah." But actually, for 30 years, he remained quiet till his public ministry started. He didn't destroy the proud. He sought to teach them. didn't discard the prostitute and the tax collector, but he deeply loved them and showed compassion to them. He didn't come to fight the Pharisees or the Romans, but instead he was strung up on a cross by them. Even when they were arresting him, and one of his disciples gets his sword out and lops off the high priest's soldier's ear, he doesn't fight. He says, "My kingdom is not of this world." And he touched the guy's ear and made it whole. He's our gentle Savior, isn't he? He comes humbly, he comes meekly, he comes patiently, he comes gently, he comes kindly. And eventually he dies on the cross for our sins. That's how God's kingdom came. That's how he brought justice. That's our light. That's the new song. He comes to give people beaten up by their sin and the brokenness of their lives back. He does not come to crush us, but he comes to give us life and life in all its fullness. And as Christians this evening, we are called to imitate Christ in the same way. We are called to be humble. We are called to be patient. We are called to be gentle people. There's no room for bravado in the Christian faith. There's no room for self-righteousness. There's no room for pride, because that's not the way of our Savior. I've got nothing to be proud about anyway. As we walk this Christian life, we need to learn to shut our mouths more. As we walk the Christian life, we should be growing in graciousness and love like our Savior. And that is how this world will be changed. Not by machine gun preachers, but by following our gentle Savior. When we see the broken and the oppressed and the hurting, we're called to get alongside. When we see injustice in our society, we're called to open up our mouths and stand in solidarity and on behalf of those who have no way of speaking for themselves. When we see the dying, we give them the message of salvation of the Lord Jesus Christ. If you want to pray for one thing from this text this evening, pray this. Pray that you will be a man or woman who grows in gentleness. We say to our new Christians, pray for this, because when you're a new Christian, you're often like a self-righteous bull in a china shop. A lot of our guys get a lot of training. We have this ragged school, obviously, that we're running, and of course they got lots of Bible knowledge. What does Bible knowledge do to us? If it's not done properly and learned with humility, it puffs us up. I'm constantly saying to our guys, don't be proud, be humble, be gentle, keep your mouth shut. People are not won to Christ by you shouting you're going to hell and you need to repent of your sins and put your faith in Jesus. Although they do need to preach that, but they're won a lot of the time by gracious and gentle and patient witness to their families and their friends. For those of us who are more mature Christians this evening, this should be a growing character trait in our lives, gentleness. It's so easy, isn't it? As we go on the Christian life, and we've been a Christian 10, 20, 30, 40 years, as we're battered by life, we're battered by ministry, to grow in harshness, isn't it? So easy to become self-righteously judgmental of those around us. So easy to be a grumbling, moaning, bitter, complaining Christian. So easy, isn't it? The worst people in the world are sometimes those who've been Christians the longest, and been brought up in church, and just been hardened by life, have hard hearts, have become overly religious and pharisaical in their lives, and they become harsh. That is not a character trait of the Lord Jesus Christ. The one who sticks near to Jesus grows in gentleness and graciousness and patience and self-control. For those of us who are married, then gentleness should be the character trait of our lives towards each other, particularly those of us who are husbands. We're called to gently and lovingly lead our wives. For those of us who are parents, again, we should be gentle with our children, even though we want to wring their necks half the time. For those of us who are pastors or elders or deacons, that should be the tone of our ministries. when Paul plants a church in Thessalonica, he writes to them that he did not come with words of power and greed to bring glory to himself, but he came as a gentle nursing mother to them. He says in the same passage that we were like a father with a child. In other words, the apostles came in love and gentleness and kindness and care for the people. And that's what won them to the gospel. We do not walk around with our chest puffed up, waltzing around like we own this planet. But in humility, we serve and love each other and proclaim the gospel with faithfulness and gentleness and boldness. Of course, there's a time for rebuke, there's a time for challenge. Yes, we need to have a steely center with a rocket solid foundation built on the word of God, but people need to be wooed by the love of Christ. People need to see his sweetness in the way that you talk, in the way that you act. Remember what Jesus says in Matthew 5, verse 5, the meek will inherit the earth. Not the proud, not the arrogant, not the dictator, not the great speaker, not the know-it-all, not the powerful, not any of these things, but the meek will inherit the earth. May that characterize our lives, because it characterized our Lord Jesus Christ. If we're feeling weak this evening, feels like morning, if we're feeling overwhelmed, if we're struggling in sin, then remind yourself of this. This passage reminds us that Jesus will never push us away. He comes to tend those who are bruised by life. He comes to relight a passion in our hearts for his glory, for those who feel like they cannot go on in the Christian walk. As one writer puts us, let's not be so cruel to ourselves when Christ is so gracious to us. We're very cruel to ourselves, aren't we? In our thought processes, in the things that we think about ourselves. That's not what Christ is thinking or speaking to us. We are cruel to ourselves, but Christ is gracious to us. You see, our Savior was bruised on the cross so that we can have our lives put back together. He was crushed so that our sins can be forgiven. He's not shout at us. He's not come to crush us. He comes to gently to save us and to save those around us too. As one writer puts it, there was more grace in Christ than sin in us. Isn't that sweet? Whatever you think of yourself, whatever you've done, whatever you will do this week, there's more grace in Christ than there is sin in us. So has God's plan failed? Has God forgotten his promise to bless all the nations of the world? Not at all. Because his kingdom that Isaiah has been talking about in this passage has been slowly and gently spreading all over the world as one heart after another has been submitted to the Lord Jesus Christ. After one people group, after another people group has been won to our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. There's been no physical wars to spread the kingdom. There's been no fights. It's been faithful Christians being faithful to their Savior over the generations. And that's how the revolution is coming. Every other dictatorship, every other empire on planet Earth has fallen. But the one kingdom that remains is the kingdom of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus says this, he will build his church and the gates of hell will not prevail. And when he comes again in grace and glory, every tongue and nation will be worshipping him and praising him on that day. Christ, for every tongue and nation, all must come beneath his sway. His is the everlasting kingdom that shall never pass away. Amen. Amen. Let's pray.